in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 13. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Kings 13. And we'll start at the beginning of the chapter, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to worship you. What a blessing it is to be able to pray to you, to fellowship together, and to learn of your word. Lord, you said that your Holy Spirit would lead us into the truth, and we want to be led to the truth this morning. So speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 13, starting with verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, obviously, we're jumping into a story here, and before we dive into the details of the story, let's review. Not everybody was here last week. Where are we in this story? We're in the book of Kings. We're studying the nation, the history of the nation of Israel. As they've entered in the land, they've had time under the judges, then they begin to be ruled by kings, and King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And then when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam assumes the throne as king, there's a division in the land. And we saw that last week in chapter 12. And Jeroboam became the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And we saw how he responded to his kingship. Remember, God had told him through the prophet Ahijah that he was going to be king and rule these tribes. And that if he obeyed God, God would establish his throne and establish his kingdom. But almost immediately, what we see is that Jeroboam doesn't follow the Lord. He doesn't trust God to do that. In fact, even before he becomes king, he instigates a rebellion. So he doesn't trust God to make him king. He tries to make himself king. And then that fails. He flees to Egypt for refuge. When Solomon dies, he's called back. And then when the nation splits, Jeroboam is made the king. He still doesn't trust God. Even as God has fulfilled his promise and made him king, Jeroboam doesn't trust God to keep him king. He says, look, as soon as the people go down to Jerusalem for the feasts, they're going to leave me. They're going to follow Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me. Now, what kind of trust in God is that? God's told you, I'm going to make you king. If you obey me, I'll establish your throne. And he says, no, the people are going to kill me. He's not trusting the Lord, is he? So in response to that, he sets up this idolatrous system with these two calves, one in Bethel and one in the far north in Dan. And he brings the nation, the northern tribes of Israel, around that false sacrifice, that idolatrous sacrifice. Now, God's warned against this through the prophet, through Moses, who was also a prophet, back when he was teaching the people before they entered the land of Israel. God, through Moses, said, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. So God's made it really clear. Here is the condition of your blessing in the land if you obey me, you trust me. Here's the condition under which you're going to be cursed and you're going to be judged if you go away from me and serve other gods. And here is Jeroboam saying, we're going to fall away. We're going to stop following the Lord and we're going to serve other gods. We're going to worship these calves. We're going to offer sacrifices to them. So we know from the word of God what's coming. Jeroboam has set himself up for judgment. Now, here's the story, right? We're diving into chapter 13, but we're going to see that this follows immediately from the end of chapter 12. So we have these chapter divisions, and sometimes they prevent us from seeing the context clearly. So let's look back two verses in chapter 12, starting with verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. And behold... You see the connection there. And behold. So what are we seeing in chapter 13? We're seeing this is a continuation of what we were seeing at the end of chapter 12. Now, we're not told explicitly this is happening on the same day, but the implication is that it was, that Jeroboam's instituted this feast. He's gathered all the people together around this altar that he's built at Bethel. He's sacrificing calves. He's ready to offer incense. And behold, this man of God shows up. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. Remember, Judah now is the southern tribe and becomes the name of the southern kingdom. Went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. So God gave him this word and said, you go to Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So now, picture this, right? Here are all these people gathered from the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They're gathered thinking they're going to worship the Lord. And here they have this sacrifice to this calf there. And there's this whole crowd there. And there's Jeroboam, the king, up at the front, ready to offer incense. Now, we know, if we've studied the Old Testament, that the kings are not supposed to serve as priests. In fact, later on, Uzziah, the king, when he goes into the temple to offer incense, he gets judged. He gets stricken with leprosy. The king is not supposed to act as priest. And in that, there's a little bit of a picture for us. Because even as we saw last week, no king satisfies our longing for someone to adequately rule us. Even so, no priest satisfies our full need for someone to intercede before God for us. There's only going to be one person that can adequately fulfill that role of both king and priest, and that's the Lord Jesus. So God says nobody else is going to do that, both of those roles. So, but here's Jeroboam. He doesn't really care what God says, right? He says, I'm going to be the king. And by the way, I can be a priest. Anybody can be a priest if I let them. And I can be the head priest if I want to, because this is all my own deal. It doesn't really have anything to do with God. That's really the attitude of his heart. And so Jeroboam is standing there by the altar. He's ready to burn incense. And here comes this man of God. Now, you know, there's this big crowd around the altar probably. And here he comes. And you can just imagine him saying, excuse me, got to get to the front. Got a message for the king. And he comes right up to the front. And what does he do? In verse 2, then he cried out against the altar. Now, that's a little bit unusual, isn't it? And as you go through this story, you're going to find a lot of unusual things in this story. It's a very unusual story. And one of the things that you need to be aware of from the beginning is that it will raise a lot of questions in your mind that won't get answered. He doesn't give us a lot of answers. But what he does is he focuses on the main point. And what we want to do as we go through this chapter is see what's the main thing that God wants us to see here, because that's going to be plenty clear. So this guy comes out. He cries out against the altar. It's almost like saying, Jeroboam, you don't belong here. This really doesn't really have much to do with you. This is about what's going on. We're going to deal with you later. But he cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now, this is much more radical to the people of Israel than it is to us. The sacrificing of priests, the burning of bones, this defiles the altar. It makes it of no account before God. And this would just be abhorrent to them to think of the human bones being burned on an altar. But what's God saying? He's saying this altar is a counterfeit altar. It's not worth anything. It does not count before me. It doesn't accomplish what I want it to accomplish. And there's a hint of a warning there for us, isn't there? because there's a lot of false religion in this world. There are a lot of false beliefs, and we always need to be checking our hearts and finding out, am I believing the truth or am I believing a lie? And it's the Word of God that guides us into the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit as we read His Word, as we're taught it, as we meditate on it. So this man of God says, look, there's going to be a child born to the house of David, and his name is Josiah. We know, if you study the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 23, guess what? There's this descendant of David named Josiah who becomes king, and he does exactly what is prophesied here without apparently knowing it ahead of time. Because when he gets there and he starts doing this, he asks about this one grave. He says, what's this all about? And they tell him, oh, that's the grave of this guy who said, you're going to do this. Uh-oh, I just gave something away. Spoiler alert. But anyway, Josiah, this is like 300 plus years later that Josiah is going to fulfill this prophecy. But notice how specific it is. A child, Josiah by name, is going to do these things. So there's the distant part of the prophecy. Now, if you ever wonder about people who say that they can foretell the future, it's very rare that they give you a prophecy that has any really specific detail that can be verified, right? It's usually kind of general, you know, like there's going to be a natural cataclysm that's going to cause an uproar in the United States in this next year. Well, you know, that's pretty likely, isn't it? You know, and whatever happens, they're going to say that was it. You know, there was this, you know, 3.2 earthquake, if there was nothing worse. And they're going to say, yeah, there was an uproar around that. You know, there's always going to be something that could fulfill that. It's very rare that they have anything very specific. And if they do, sometimes it's a prophecy like this that's going to say, well, it's not going to be fulfilled until after I'm dead. So, you know, who really cares? Listen to me in the meantime. But because of that, because this prophecy is specific and long-term, God also gives a short-term, near-term sign that it's true. So the man's not done. He says, men's bones shall be burned on you, in verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now that's very specific, isn't it? Here's this altar. It's going to be split apart. The ashes are going to be poured out. And that's going to be the proof that the long-term prophecy I've given you is true, and it's from the Lord, and it's going to come to pass. Now, here you are. You're Jeroboam, right? Put yourself in Jeroboam's shoes for a minute. You're afraid you're going to lose this kingdom despite what God has promised you. You've set up this false system of worship. And here you are probably thinking you're kind of like Solomon on the day Solomon inaugurated the temple. You're here inaugurating your new high place and your new altar and all this new religion. And here comes this troublemaker from Judah, and he gives you this warning. What do you do? Well, what's really going on here is God's giving Jeroboam a chance to repent, isn't he? I mean, if I were God, I probably wouldn't have given Jeroboam that chance. It's like, you're going to do what? You're going to institute idolatry in Israel? You're gone. You know, lightning bolt or whatever. But God is so merciful and gracious and patient. Even as Jeroboam is instituting idolatry, God's giving him a chance to repent and turn away from it. But what's Jeroboam do? So it came to pass, verse 4, when Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Now you can just picture this, because this is going to be radical. You can kind of hear the anger in his voice. Arrest him. You know, who is this guy who's interrupting my worship service? Arrest him. But what happens? Then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. So think about this. You know, he's up here. He's going, arrest him. You know, uh-oh. You know, what do we do now, people? You know, we're in a little bit of trouble. I think I better get the backup quarterback in for tonight, because I'm not going to be able to throw any passes unless it's, you know. I mean, you can just imagine. What's now, what's he thinking? Now what's Jeroboam thinking? He's thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble here. But does he repent? Well, what does it say? It says also, verse 5, the altar also was split apart. Now, just imagine this. This is so radical and dramatic. Arrest him. You know, his arms frozen. The altar splits open. And what does it say? And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, this is more radical for them than it is for us, too. Because that, remember, the sacrifices are consecrated. They think to God, at least some of them, think these are holy ashes consecrated to God. Now they're spilled on the floor. And you remember what it's like when you're first walking with the Lord and you have your special Bible. Did this happen to you? It's like, I got my special Bible. And it's like, oh, I just love this Bible. All my notes are in here. It's like it's almost like it's magical or something. It's kind of weird how we get sometimes. But this is my special Bible. I'm very fond of it. What happens, you know, sometime you go to a Bible study or something and you're putting the baby in the car and you put your Bible on the top of the car and you drive away. And it's like you're horrified. That's my Bible. You know, it's out in the middle of the road and a car might drive over it. You know, you're not thinking, well, I might have to buy a new Bible. You're thinking, this is horrible. It's appalling. And that's just a little bit of the feeling that these people probably have. The ashes consecrated to God from these sacrifices are spilled on the ground. That's horrible. But it's more than that, because what's the implication? Is that the sacrifices were nothing. They're invalidated now, and the altar is invalidated now. It's not just that it can't be used anymore because it's broken. It's like the whole system of sacrifice here at this altar is shown to be worthless. How appalling that would be. So what does Jeroboam do? Does he repent now? Then the king answered and said to the men of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. A little bit of a different tone of voice here, right? Hey, you know, man of God, please, can you help me out of this fix, you know? I got this problem with my arm. Would you pray? And isn't it interesting that he says, would you pray to the Lord your God? Now, that might just be politeness, a polite way of address, but more likely there's a little bit of a slip up there where he's revealing, you know, your God is a little different than my God, and I want your God, who is able to do these great signs, to do another work and restore my arm. Now, if you're the man of God, what do you do here? I mean, if I'm him, I probably laugh. Ha, ha, ha. You're going to stew in your own juices for a little bit, buddy. That's because I don't have the kind of heart that God wants me to have yet. So what does the man of God do, though? The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now, here's yet another sign to Jeroboam. What's this? It's like, even in the midst of this sin and idolatry, Jeroboam, I'm willing to restore you to physical health. And that's a sign to you that I'm willing to restore you to spiritual health. Jeroboam, get the picture. I'm willing to restore you if you'll seek me, if you'll entreat me, if you'll come to me. And this is the heart of God always toward us. We recognize sometimes just how messed up we are, how much we've sinned against the Lord, and yet the Lord is ready to restore us, to forgive us because of what Jesus did on the cross. He's paid for our sins by his death on the cross. Through the cross, we can be forgiven, but we've got to come to him in repentance and trust. But here, again, another sign of God's mercy and grace, even toward Jeroboam, you have a chance to repent. I'm working this good sign to you, for your benefit. Turn and be restored. So, what happens? Verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I will give you a reward. What does the man of God say? But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Wow, that's pretty radical. Again, another warning to Jeroboam, but also a sign that God has prepared this ministry, this work for this man of God, and he's given him very clear instructions how you're to do it. You're going to go, you're going to give this message, when you're done, you're going to leave. You're going to come home, you're not going to stay there, you're not going to eat, you're not even going to drink water, you're going to come home by a different way. So, seems a little bit odd, but it's a very strong statement. Now, there's something about it, though, that's just a little bit troubling. Again, if you know the Old Testament and you know the story of Balaam, do you remember what happened when Balak, the king of Peor, came to Balaam and said, I want you to curse these people that are going near my property, and it turned out to be the nation of Israel. And Balaam said to Balak's servants, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Do you see the similarities there? And yet in Balaam's statement, we recognize by seeing the end of his story that his heart was drawn towards the reward. He wanted it. And in fact, when God prevented him from getting it, by preventing him from cursing the people of Israel, Balaam came up with some counsel for Balak, the king, that he followed that brought God's judgment on Israel. But as a result of that, Balaam may have gotten his reward, but he also earned his own death in judgment in the war, not very much afterward. But that's a sermon for another day. So, the man of God sounds like maybe there's just a little bit of an issue here. Even if you were to give me half of your house, half of your wealth, why are you even thinking that? Why are you even thinking about half the wealth or what kind of reward the king might give you? Don't even think about that. You know, that's good counsel for us. Because a lot of times we get ourselves in trouble when we start thinking about the temptation. Right? What we need to do is recognize, hey, this thought is a tempting thought. I need to just give it to the Lord and move on and fill my mind with good and holy thoughts. If we start thinking about that temptation, we put ourselves in a dangerous spot. And we'll see as this story unfolds that this man of God, powerful though his work at Bethel was, is vulnerable. So, verse 10, so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now, the story gets stranger. Strange enough as it is, that we get a new wrinkle. And one little point here in this man of God's speech is after you read it, you wonder, why did he say all this? You know, why did he tell the king all this? Why didn't he just say, no, I'm not going to stay. God's told me go home. Why did he have to give quite this much information? It's going to be a problem for him. And sometimes we'll find that. The more we talk, the more we get ourselves into trouble. In the Proverbs, it says, in an abundance of words, there is sin. And the fool delights only in revealing his own mind. So be careful about that. So, verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. So here's this old guy. He's a prophet of the Lord. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Apparently, they were there when all this is going on. They saw this. They heard this. And they go home and they say, Dad, you'll never guess what happened. You know, Jeroboam, this guy came up. He gave this prophecy against the altar. Jeroboam's arm was frozen. Dad, it was so cool. You know, and then the altar split away. Man, I wish I had video on YouTube. It would be viral by now. I don't know what they said, but not that, I'm sure. But they go home and they tell their dad all this stuff that's gone on, all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go?
Which way did he go, George?
Ha, I know who watched cartoons when you were younger. Which way did he go? And I lost my place. Don't do that stuff. For his sons had seen the way which the man of God went, who came from Judah. Verse 13. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Now, you know, again, in the scripture narratives, a lot of times you see these little hints. You know, it's like if there were a soundtrack, you'd hear the music would change, and it'd be this kind of forbidding, I've lost the word for that kind of music, but you know, it's like the sense of doom's coming, this little hint when he says too much. You'd hear this little bit of music rising, but you don't get that. But you get these hints. If you read carefully, there are these hints that there's something dangerous happening. Why is the man of God sitting? Why is he resting, right? What did God tell him? He said, go home. When you go do this, and then you go home. He didn't say you go do this, and you leave, and then you take a break. Sometimes we have to be very careful that we obey God fully, because we're prone to say, oh yeah, you know, that was close enough, right? This is like a hand grenade. That's close enough. And we stop before we finished obeying the word of the Lord. And here's this man. He stopped and he's resting. And so this man comes, this old prophet comes, and he finds him. He says, are you the man of God? He says, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So again, he recites the basic command that he has from the Lord to this guy. He says, I can't do it. You know, God told me, you can't do this. And beware of that. Right? Do you ever find yourself saying, oh, God won't let me? You know, what are you saying when you say something like that? You're saying, oh, I really would like to do this, but that mean old God won't let me. I mean, watch your hearts, search your hearts, see how you're talking about the Lord, and make sure you get those things straight with him. So he gives them this restriction. And then the old man, the prophet, in verse 18 says, he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And you notice the comment, he was lying to him. So imagine this. I mean, this is part of the mystery of the story. Here you've got this guy that's identified as a prophet, and he's lying to this guy when this guy is telling him what God has told him. Now, very interesting. Yesterday I had a visit at my door. You guys get those visits from time to time. And these two young men came up and they said their name was Elder, which I was curious about. I said, well, is your name really Elder? Don't want to get off on that. Anyway, we had this conversation. It was a really good conversation, very nice, respectful young men. They listened to the things that I had to say to them. It seemed like they were really thinking about some of them. It was a very interesting conversation. And part of it was, I don't know if you guys do this, Diane knew what was going on, right? And she was in the other room praying. So be a partner when these things are happening. And these are difficult to talk with people who are deceived, but God can get through to them. And we talked about loving the truth, right? Because what's in essence going on here? This man is saying, you have this revelation from God, but I'm trumping it by something that an angel has said to me. I'm counteracting, I'm contradicting what you believe is true because of something an angel said to me. Does that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that the essence of the problem with Mormonism? Is they say, okay, yes, the Bible is true, but an angel appeared to me, Joseph Smith, as he said, and he told me, I have a further revelation from you, from God. And if you look carefully at that, you'll find that it's basically trumping the original revelation of the Bible and saying, you know, what, there are things in here that are not true because we know more now. Be aware of that. And it says, this guy says he was lying to him. The narrator here says this old prophet was lying to him. Now, What does the young man of God do? If he's aware, if he's set on obeying God, he's going to say, well, that may be, but God told me I'm to go home. And I'm sorry, I'm going home. But we've heard that music of doom already. And in verse 19 it says, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. He did exactly those three things which God said, don't do. Don't stay here. Don't eat bread. Don't drink water. He did them all. He did them all. We have to be careful. You see, we have the truth of God in his word, and we shouldn't let anything trump it. That's why we have to be people of the word ourselves, so that no one can come to us and say something to us that draws us away from the word. You don't even want a pastor to draw you away from the word. You need to be checking these things out by yourself, making sure that the word of God is primary in your deciding what's true and what's not. So in our society and in Christian circles, you'll see dangers here, right? You'll see some people who will say, yes, you know, the Word of God, we believe in the Word of God, but, you know, I have this vision. But, watch out for that but there. I have this vision. The visions never trump the Word of God. If there's a real true vision, it'll only clarify the Word of God. If someone says, I've got a prophecy, it doesn't have the authority that the Word of God does. If it's from the Lord, it will only clarify particular details of how you live according to the Word of God. Someone will say, I have this dream. Again, same thing. The Word of God is primary. All a dream can do is help clarify things if it's from the Lord. And a lot of times they may not be. So beware. Don't let anything trump the Lord. But what happens? You know, we hear those things and we think, wow, that's exciting. You know, that's different. That's cool. And if we're not careful, we let that excitement factor trump the truth factor. You can't do that. And this man, this young man of God, does that. Now, the story gets even a little bit stranger. Verse 20. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Now, this is really odd, right? Here's this guy, this old prophet. He's lied to this young man and brought him back to his house against the word of the Lord. And while they're eating, God speaks to this lying prophet. And he gives him a word of truth to share with the young man. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? But it's encouraging. It's not just confusing. It's also encouraging. Because God can use us, even when we're messed up. Now, this doesn't excuse the old prophet's lie. He should never have done this. You know, it's a horrendous thing that he did. But it's encouraging to know God doesn't require us to be perfect to use us. He wants us to be available and willing. Now, if the old prophet had really been right with the Lord, he might have been the one that God called to go to Jeroboam, but he wasn't. That should give you pause to think. But anyway, the word of the Lord came to this old prophet who brought the young man back. Verse 21, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Wow. So what is he doing? He's pronouncing judgment on him. Because you've disobeyed God, you've out and out disobeyed God, you're going to die. You're not going to get back to your hometown to be buried there. So he pronounces this judgment, and then what happens? Well, they go on and they finish their meal. Of course. Verse 23. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. Judgment. Just like that. Now, let me mention one thing before we go too much farther. Do you notice how easy it was logistically for him to bring this man back? You see, It's not like he went 20 or 30 miles down towards Judah and then came back. It wasn't like he went a long distance before he rested. Because what did he say back in verse 16 when he was answering the old prophet? He said, I can't eat bread or drink water with you in this place. Where was he not to eat bread or drink water? In Bethel. So what's the implication? He's still in Bethel. He's still in the vicinity of Bethel. He may be outside the city limits or whatever, but he's still at Bethel. So he hasn't gone hardly anywhere at all. And that's why it was so easy for the old prophet to find him and bring him back the same day and eat bread and drink water, because there's just a short amount of time that's going on here between his departure from the altar and where he stopped to rest, or between Bethel and where the old prophet finds him. So he's not fulfilling the word of the Lord. And so after he eats bread, after he drinks, saddles a donkey, heads on, and a lion met him on the road and killed him. And now, yet more strangeness. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. Now, here you are. A lion comes and attacks this guy and kills him. And there he is. He's in the middle of the road. And there's the donkey standing right next to him, and there's the lion standing right next to him. And this is not normal, is it? I mean, what's happening? See, God's still talking to the people. He's still wanting to get through to not only the people in general, but Jeroboam in particular. If this guy just went on his way and a lion mauled him and dragged his carcass off and started eating it, what would people say? Oh, well, you know, tough break. A lion got him. Yeah, you know, this prophet had prophesied that he would die, but, you know, a lion got him. That could happen to anyone. But when the lion kills him and stands there and doesn't eat him and doesn't do anything with this live donkey, and when this donkey is standing there right by this live lion, you know something's out of the ordinary going on here, right? God's trying to say, look, everybody, stop, pay attention. This is my hand at work. This is judgment on disobedience. So the lion's standing there. In verse 25, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. You can imagine they would. You know, you'll never believe what we saw. You know, we're on our way up to Bethel, and there on the road, there's this guy dead in the middle of the road. He's just lying there, and there's a lion that killed him, and the lion's just standing there, and the donkey that brought him, and the donkey's just standing. I can't believe it, right? And so what happens? Word spreads through Bethel, and who hears? Verse 26, now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. Just in case you had any doubts about that, God wants to make it really clear. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And so, you know, he's got some responsibility here, right? And he's the one that lied to this guy. In verse 30, then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Now, this kind of sounds like a sentimental thing, right? You know, the poor guy, you know, he's dead. I feel a little guilty for it. You know, but he was a man of God, even though he got judged. I want to be buried next to him. Put my bones next to him. But if you think that's all there is to the story, you didn't read the next verse. What does he say? For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. What's he saying? He's saying, bury my bones next to his bones, because what he said is going to happen. And what did he say is going to happen? The bones of the priests on the high places are going to be burned on the altar and defiled. He says, I don't want that to happen to my bones. Bury me next to the prophet. Put my bones right next to him, because God's not going to burn his bones. He's going to burn the bones of the priests of the high places. So he's kind of looking out for himself. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. This is amazing, right? All this has gone on. Warning after warning after warning. Opportunity for Jeroboam to repent. Signs that the Lord will be merciful and gracious. And after it, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people. What's that saying? He had to make some new priests, right? There was a mass resignation that day. I'm walking off of this job. But he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Wow, really serious. Now, think about this story. Right? We're left with a lot of questions. We're not given a lot of answers, so we have to focus on what we do know. I think there are a couple of things that really God wants to stand out to us, and one of which we've hit on many times already as we've gone through, and that is the Word of God is given to us for us to obey it. Right? Do you see how the three different people responded to the Word of God? Think about this. The Word of God, when it came to Jeroboam through the young man, that was a word of mercy. A word of warning, yes, but a word of mercy too. And how did Jeroboam respond to that? He basically just despised it. He said, I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing regardless of what the Word of God says to me, of what God has spoken to me. The Word of God to the young man of God, that was his protection. That was his safety. If he obeyed it, he'd have been safe, right? But what did he do? He cast it away. He abandoned it in favor of this word, so-called, from an angel, from the older prophet. He abandoned the Word of God for something else. An important warning for us there. And even the old prophet, the Word of God, if he's a prophet, the Word of God is his privilege. It's his privilege to proclaim the Word of God. And what does he do? He throws that away. He abuses that privilege in order to do what he wants to do, to have some fellowship with this young man of God, in a way that brings about his death. So the Word of God is given to us. The Word of God is mercy to us. The Word of God, the word of warning, even of judgment to come, is a word of mercy to us, because it calls us to repentance, and it tells us that God is a merciful God, that God did send his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have the opportunity of being forgiven, of being cleansed, of having new life in him, of having Jesus be our Lord, of ruling our life as king, of interceding for us as priests, that Jesus would fulfill all these things that the Old Testament prophesies. The Word of God is a word of mercy to us. But it's also a word of safety to us, isn't it? It's our protection. If we follow it, God watches over us. I mean, God watches over us, and he watches over our ways, and he's very merciful. But in the keeping of the Word of God, there is safety. In the keeping of the Word of God, in obedience, there is safety. But it's also a privilege. God gives us his word to share with others, to speak the truth with others. We have to be careful about that. We're constantly tempted in our society to compromise the truth of the word in order to not make people unhappy with us. We've got a privilege of sharing the word. Will we fulfill that responsibility? Let me point out something else about the way that this passage is structured. First of all, you wonder, why exactly did God give this man, the young man of God, the command that he did? Don't eat bread, don't drink water, and don't go back by the same way. Did you think about that as we were going through? Why exactly would God give this command in this way to this young man? Well, for one thing, it could have been for his protection just out and out, right? We know that Jeroboam responded in anger. And the young man had to realize that this was a serious thing if God was going to give him such clear command. He gives him this command, right? Why? He wants to protect him. He wants to show him this is really serious. You've got to follow my word to the letter this time. Another reason, probably more important, is that eating and drinking with someone in that culture was a sign of fellowship with them, a sign of sharing with them. You don't want to be sharing with an idolater. The man of God, what does light have? What fellowship has light with darkness, right? What fellowship has light with darkness? This man shouldn't be fellowshipping with someone who's walking in the darkness like Jeroboam. It's also important to protect this man from being corrupted at Jeroboam's hands, right? Jeroboam's got this whole system of worship that he's wanting to protect and he's wanting to continue. What's he going to want to do with this man who's told him that it's sinful? He's going to want to change his mind. You know, come home with me. I'll give you a reward. We can eat and drink and feast together. So it's for his protection to go back a different way. And one more part about that. The word, the command to him, isn't just for him, right? Remember, God is trying to show Jeroboam the error of his ways and that it's not too late for him, that it's not too late for Jeroboam. Did you notice that throughout the passage, there's this emphasis on the way that people go? Why would this young man be told, go another way? Well, maybe partly for his protection. Maybe partly to show him how serious this all was. But maybe it's partly a sign to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, you've come a certain way. And you're at this point in your life, and you've come a certain way to get there. It's not too late for you to change your way. Go another way, Jeroboam. Go another way. This word for way is used some 12 times in this chapter. And the word for return, for go back another way, that's used again and again. Not just of the young man of God's route, not just of the older prophet in the way that he went to return him, also of his body being returned, but also in verse 33 where it talks about Jeroboam. Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. It's the same word. He didn't return from the way that he was going. The young man needed to return a different way. Jeroboam needed to return a different way, but he didn't return. He went the same way that he was going. So all of this, again, reminds us that God has a way for us to go, that he reveals his way through his word, that we need to be serious about gathering the truth from his word and then obeying it. In the book of Hebrews, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, it says that the word which was spoken to them did not profit them. Now that's serious, right? Here are the people of God hearing the word of God, and we're told the word of God did not profit them. Why? It says, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't receive the word of God by faith. The word of God came to Jeroboam, but he didn't receive it. He didn't receive it by faith. The word of God came to this young man. He received it to a certain point, but he didn't receive it the whole way. We want to receive the fullness of the word of God, receiving it with faith, putting our trust in what Jesus has done for us, putting our trust in his ability to communicate to us and growing in our understanding of that by obeying it. The more that we obey, the more we're going towards the light and the more light that we'll have. The more we disobey, the more we go against the light, away from the light, and the darker our path gets. So again, God wants us to see the seriousness of the way we take and how the word of God clarifies that to us. And it all begins with recognizing that Jesus died for us and that we can be forgiven in him, that his blood, his death on the cross, his resurrection is sufficient for our salvation. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that even in a chapter where there's much that can be confusing, there's yet much that is clear. Lord, the clarity of your word, how important your word is to our lives. Lord, we want to be like Job, who treasured your words more than is necessary food, like Jeremiah, who found your words and consumed them, as if he ate them, took them into his very being. We want to be people of your word, Lord. We want to understand it better, and we want to obey it better. So give us hearts, Lord, to receive it by faith, to walk in faith, and to walk in obedience. And Lord, we know that that all begins at the cross. That it all begins in having a new life, having eyes that are open, being set free from our sin. And so, Lord, we want to come to you. We want to confess our sins to you. We want to ask for forgiveness on the basis of what you've done, not on the basis of what we could do. And we ask, Lord, for new life in you. Make us new and completely new in you. May we live that new life, and may we be not just people who hear and obey, but people who share your word with others. May you, Lord, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.